Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Let's just go chapter 2. Go to 1 first, then 2. Today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. Did I say one again? Two. Good, okay. If you need a Bible, well, I don't see any Bibles on those tables. Our Bibles seem to walk away. Maybe you've already gotten one to borrow, but I don't know. Okay. Share with a neighbor. Okay. Would you stand with me again as we honor God's Word and read together? Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Excuse me. Somehow they've rearranged the Bible or something here, because we're at verse 23 through 28. I'm sorry. That sounded very familiar from last week, didn't it? 23 through 28. Thank you. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to them, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need in the days of Abiathar and a high priest? He entered the house of God and also ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Heavenly Father, I praise you today for your word, and I thank you that you have given us access to it through the scriptures. I thank you, Lord, that you are the living God. And today, as we come to receive an exchange, this exchange from heaven to us. And I pray, Father, that you will do this via your word, the means, the only means that there is salvation is through your word. And I thank you, Father, you have brought us into your kingdom through your word, and you nourish us through your word. And you challenge us through your word, and you correct us through your word. I pray, Father, today as we look at these texts of scriptures, they will have even more illuminated insights into who we are, who you are, and what our relationship with you is in this world. We bless you and thank you today for one another and for Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Be seated. Well, you notice this text starts out with the simple statement, "One Sabbath." And Mark is going to highlight another incident that reveals the Galilean ministry. The ones we've started now, this is the fourth message in this portion of the book of Mark, entitled, "The Days of Conflict." It's not certainly all the conflict. It's not every single thing that happened during the time of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We see in all three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, there's similarities in these narratives. But John made the statement that if the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus were to be taken down into a book, there wouldn't be enough volumes in all the world to hold everything that occurred during his time on earth. And so as a result, we see Mark picking samples to try to highlight his goal that he sets out in the first verses of his gospel, and that is to show us Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Other gospel writers had different audiences and targets for those audiences, but Mark was to reveal Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we've seen that over and over again. And today we'll see it even one more time, that what Jesus did was so often much more powerful to those people who observed him than the texts of scriptures that he would pick out to, say, preach on. and even the topics that he might talk about. Because of the very presence, and Mark brings this out, the very presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate one, the divine one, the one who is both God and man sharing the same person during this entire time of Jesus' life. And then, of course, we know that the incarnate Christ is reigning and interceding for us today in heaven. So we have this eternal relationship to God and through and to God and to his work and his will by the Son, by the divine incarnate Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And today this is no exception. This is a choice that Mark has made. Matthew followed it. Luke followed it after him to highlight this narrative. There are a few things that we need to recognize is that this didn't happen while Jesus was making a long journey. Jesus wasn't a lawbreaker. He didn't break the law and say, well, since I'm the incarnate Son, I can break the law anytime I want to. There are religions today that are on the earth even now that their God is so powerful he doesn't even have to be God. He doesn't have to keep his own rules. The God of the Bible is a God that is holy, set aside. He is what he asks. They're in conformity with each other. His will and his actions are in conformity with each other. And so as a result, this isn't Jesus just because he's so powerful and because he's incarnate God. He can do whatever he wants. So he can go wherever he wants, whenever he wants. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, from the standpoint of, you know, breaking norms and even God-given commandments in the Ten Commandments. There's a long-time study of the historical Jesus. And in this study, there's a desire, or at least an attempt on the part of authors who seek the person who is the man Jesus and kind of set him apart from the one who is divine, the Word of God that resides with the man. Of course, he is indivisible. It's an indivisible relationship. And so as a result, you know something's different about it, but you can't identify what it is. You can't say, oh, that's the Word of God talking. Oh, that's Jesus, the man, talking. But in this attempt to try to do this, and Albert Schweitzer was one of the most famous ones that did this. In fact, he took all of the views of the historical Jesus that had been done for 50 years before he wrote his book, The Historical Jesus, and tried to show this difference, as if you can show how we can identify to Jesus as a man, you know, in our humanity, how we can identify with him in our humanity, as if you could separate those two and you could really just follow him like you are. You just take it up and decide you're going to discipline yourself or follow him. When in reality, first of all, it's indivisible. Secondly, it's impossible. We are conceived with a sin nature. He was not. We are conceived and we are alone in our nature. He is not alone in his nature. He is with the Word of God who, upon his conception by the Holy Spirit, entered into a unity and a relationship with him. This is a theological thought, but it's one that Mark talks about all the time. We see it coming out all the time. And every time we've seen it, we've tried to highlight it. As a result, it's there. It's the presupposition, the background, the thought that he has as he brings every one of these narratives before us in this gospel. Well, this is a story that takes place on the Sabbath. How do we know that? Did you read verse 23? On Sabbath, it says, Jesus was going through the grain fields. Now, the idea that he's going through the grain fields, or that his disciples ate some of the grain or picked some of the grain, all those things we shouldn't be troubled with. Like Matthew and Luke, they've chosen this narrative. It's not chronological. It's not something just followed the thing before it. But in reality, it's something that he's using to highlight something even greater. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, if you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all of the grapes you want. All you want. But you do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to the standing grain. Did you know that? And I think that I wish I'd known that back in the 70s, because in the spring or the fall, whenever apples are out, I used to go down Route New Hampshire Avenue, and on the right-hand side, just before you get to into the city part of this, the other one's out in the country, there's this beautiful, great, big, huge apple orchard. And these apples would just hang over the fence. And so I would, don't tell anybody this, okay? I would drive my truck over there, and I'd just kind of drive into those branches, and I'd roll my window down, and those branches are like this, and the apples are like in my car. And so I would just pull off two or three of them, and I would have that for breakfast on my way down to construction jobs. Sometimes the year weren't quite ripe, so I got a little sick during that time, but sometimes they were just gorgeous. And I used to always pray, God, forgive me. Because I thought I was, you know, kind of doing a little white lie, you know, a little white sin. Is there such a thing? I don't know. It's back before I was still a heathen, though, you know. But in the law, it says this is permissible. If you're walking and you see grain, you can pull off some grain for your consumption right then. You can't take your basket with you. You can't fill it up, go home, make a little bit of wine on the side on Farmer Joe's, from Farmer Joe's field, but you can take a treat from it. My dad used to, I know that he was from the country as a farmer, because we go into the grocery store down here at Safeway when I was a kid. He'd walk up to the grape section, put his mouth. Yep. Okay, well, let's get some grapes. Then he'd go over to the carrots and, yeah, let's get some carrots. I'm thinking, who is this guy? This guy's stealing from the store. I don't know if everybody thought the same thing. But, you know, that was kind of how the way you made sure that you really wanted those grapes, you really wanted those carrots. He never did an apple like that. But we see the same kind of thing that's going on. And so the disciples are walking with Jesus. They're walking through a grain field. Now, I don't think we should be totally confused on linguistic basis on this text. The same word for they were walking through means that they were literally forging a road. And I think it's a stretch to think that, you know, Jesus was forming a new road through the grain fields with his disciples, especially when there's only four of them so far with him. And as a result, we can leave that linguistic expansion alone. I think if I read these things and I study these things, I think you should have the benefit of hearing them too, right? Okay? So this is a little rabbit hole I went down last Thursday. I was thinking, does this rabbit hole ever come to a place where it makes a really good point? And what I've discovered and I want to share with you is no, it doesn't. It has nothing to do with anything that's very, very valuable at all. However, we do see this kind of a Jesus with the guys walking along through the grain field, probably not more than 1,000 yards from their home that day. Why? Why do you think it wasn't more than 1,000 yards from their home that day? Because it was Sabbath. You couldn't go further than 1,000 yards from your home that day. But as the disciples were going through the grain field, they were picking the heads off of the wheat. And we know it's a wheat field rather than a barley field, because a barley field was the crop that you fed your cattle with. Barley was not natural food like we have today, and I want the wheat bread, you know, I want the barley bread because it's more healthy for me. No, they take off the heads of grain, and when it was in season, it was ripe, had a sweetness to it, had a juiciness to it, until they, of course, ground it off and ate those kernels. And we see something taking place that's known to us by reading through Luke's passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 5. Because it says that on Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain and rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. Well, that's how you get the wheat out of the head of the wheat, right? You have to somehow do something with it to break it forth. If you're going to harvest it, it would be a matter of striking it. They would strike it on this kind of a lattice, and the seeds would fall through, the grain would fall through, and the remainder would stay behind. But here's the disciples. They're walking to the grain field. They're grabbing a head of wheat. They're grinding it up, keeping the kernels in their hand, shaking out a little bit, and then, you know, having a little bit of breakfast. Right? Well, it tells us that the disciples were also accompanied by someone else. That was Pharisees. The Pharisees that had now identified Jesus as someone that they needed to watch. I don't know why I'm thinking of all these illustrations off the top of my head here, but I met a man who used to be the police chief at the fire department over there on Neville Street. Really quiet guy, really kind of a big guy and quiet guy. And even when you look at him, just kind of just act as if he didn't see you, just look somewhere else. And I was talking to him one time and I asked, I said, what do you do? He said, I work for the government. I said, great, well, what do you do? He just said, I watch people. And he said it as if, I'm not talking about this anymore. I thought, wow, that was really mysterious. He's assigned to watch people. Now, you ever had anybody assigned to watch you? That's what the Pharisees were. They were this band of persons who were assigned to watch certain people to see if they were in fact keeping the law. And they could do several things with that information. They could scold the person, they could warn the person, or they could warn them in a very unique and special way by showing them or showing them the text that they had violated in order to make a public accusation against them. And once this public accusation or warning had taken place, then they would write that down in their records, and then later they would accuse the person if they did it again. So first was the accusation or the warning, excuse me, and then secondly was the accusation they would do. And this took place all the way from the time of the beginning of the Mishnah, 3 centuries before Jesus was born. And the Mishnah was a document that was written to explain the meaning of the law. So you had the Ten Commandments, and then they would break that down into further representations of how you apply those Ten Commandments. And those are also written in the book of Leviticus. And then from there, the Mishnah was written to give even more precise meaning to things. As time passed, for example, and new things would take place, they'd be able to apply the Mishnah or the law to these new events that were taking place. And so here they're now making this observation, and they're basing it, they say it's on the law, because the rabbis would connect the law given by Moses and then expanded by Moses in the book of Leviticus, and then they take the Mishnah, which was the writings of the rabbis, the commentaries of the rabbi, and they would call all of those the law. And so when you would break even the smallest little nuance of the law, it would always go back to the law. You know, notice later, I'm giving you a lot of background here, and I hope it's helpful. But we see that later, when the Pharisees did accuse Jesus, how did they accuse him? They say, we saw your disciples, and they were reaping grain on Saturday. No, they would simply just accuse them. You see that later. They would say, he's broken the law. He's broken the law. That would be their accusation. He's broken the law. And much like the reformers during the time of the Reformation, the accusation toward the reformers was not that the things that they had written about the Word of God were not accurate by the Word of God. As they were coming away from the dictates of Rome and the traditions of Rome, and they were going back to what does the Scripture teach? And they would articulate what the Scriptures would teach. We see in the accusation of Martin Luther before the council in which they accused him. They asked him 2 questions. Do you remember what they were? Are these your writings on the book table here? Yes, they are. Those are my writings. They're all my writings. Okay, that's the question number one. Number two, will you recant everything you've written in these books? And he would say, how could I do that? This is the Word of God. I'd be recanting the Word of God if I did that. How could I recant the Word of God? They said, excuse us, just answer the question, yes or no. Are these your works? And do you recant of everything that's in those works? They asked John Huss the same 2 questions before that. They asked Tyndale the same questions before that. These 2 questions. So they didn't go with what does it actually teach. They simply wanted to prove that this person was in violation of having written something that Rome did not agree with, or the Mishnah doesn't agree with in the case of this text that we're seeing in Jesus. And it's a very similar kind of thing that's taking place here. Because the Pharisees were not accusing the disciples of breaking Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25 that we read. They were saying they were reaping. They were out harvesting wheat on the Sabbath. They were accusing them because, and you know why? As we read in Luke's gospel, what did they do with the wheat? They ground it the heads of grain. They ground the grain from the head with their hands. That's the process of bringing the wheat or the grain from the head into bags and places like that to be ground later into flour and so forth. And so it's part of the process of reaping it. First of all, you take it, you stack it, and you bring it into the barns, and you thresh it in the barns and bring it into a place where it's now wheat or barley that can be crushed into flour. And they're saying that's what this is. There's not much difference between grinding it off with your hands and beating it on the ground. And they're making the case that this is technically the same thing. And you see how petty that is? But it wasn't meant to try to make people have better behavior. It wasn't so they would enjoy the Sabbath more because they didn't break it, or they would keep themselves pure because they were able to keep this day of rest that God had ordained and then commanded by Moses. It was basically to try to control. It wasn't to bring them into the enjoyment of the Sabbath. It was to keep them out of the enjoyment of the Sabbath, to put them in a place where they're just becoming passive, they're becoming restrictive, they're feeling guilty, they're feeling as if, you know, something, they've done something wrong or might do something wrong. And that's what the Pharisees did. They literally followed people around and waited until they could find just the smallest nuance of breaking the law, and then they would accuse a person of it or warn them first. Excuse me, I'm messing those two words up. They'd warn them first. And in their warning, they would show a scripture or something that showed how they were, you know, of course you can take you could pick off one little thing at a time. Of course you can do that. But you guys weren't doing that. You were actually reaping it. You were actually processing the wheat with your hands. You know that you have an accuser like that? You think, well, that's them. This is me. You know, you have an accuser right now, and right now he's in heaven. And he's accusing you of breaking the law. Some way. Breaking the law. He's accusing you night and day. Now, I used to think, well, that's a terrible thing for him to accuse me when I'm innocent. You know, the real problem is that he's telling the truth as far as the actual thing he's seeing. However, before him is a mediator, a person, a friend, a savior, who has already made an atoning sacrifice for every one of the sins we have committed, even the nuances. And he stands there, and his blood stands between the accusations of the enemy and our actions. Isn't that wonderful? We could stop right there, couldn't we? It's a wonderful thing. It's magnificent. But yet what we do is we continue to believe that God somehow is doesn't love us. That God's disposition toward us is, well, and we hear this in people's theological positions, that I've saved you from your sins. But now I think, well, what should I do for Jesus? There's this beautiful song, I used to sing it and make myself cry. My sister would sing this when we were kids and we'd cry. Jesus did all these things for me. What have I done for Jesus? What have I done for him? You get this idea, well, I haven't done anything for him. I feel terrible. We take communion. We think this is the time to get our bath for the week. We're coming to celebrate a grace that is so incredible that God has forgiven our sins based upon Christ's righteousness before we did anything, one way or the other. And after we did everything, one way or the other, he forgives us by grace. That's amazing. Amen? It's amazing grace. Well, I've basically flown right past my five verses here in about 5 seconds. But Jesus wants to point a couple things out, and let's follow the text here in verse 23. On Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. We see that that's not unlawful to do. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" However, as we've seen, it's not unlawful. Even technically, it's not unlawful to do this. They're saying it's technically unlawful because they're actually doing something that's called reaping. In the mission, the number three thing that was breaking the law was reaping, working when you shouldn't be working. By the way, where did Jesus call Peter and Andrew from? What were they doing when we found them? They were working. How about James and John? Where were they when he called them? Where were they? Where was Levi? What was he doing? He was working. They're working. And especially when you see the first four, he took them right into church, into the synagogue with him on a Sunday, on a Sabbath. I need some rest. On a Sabbath. right into the service on a Sabbath, and here's the same people that he just called. We see with Levi, he has a big party for him. In this party, you have the same persons that the ones that Levi has been taxing for all these years, they hate. He brings enemies together in a context together. Now we see him in the presence of the Pharisees. These ones, they're warning him. This is a warning they're giving. It's in the form of a warning. And the nature of this warning was kind of an apologetic thing. They would link something you're doing to scriptures and show how you were breaking scripture or tradition, in this case, oral tradition. And then you would have an opportunity to formally then make an exposition back to them or an apology back to them, which leads some people to believe these five verses are very shortened, because surely if Jesus was going to answer one of these accusations or these warnings, it would take a lot longer to do that. Sometimes I think, when you're writing a commentary, you have to fill up a lot of pages with something. Because what? You think this is not an apologetic that Jesus is giving to them? As he turns to them and he answered, "Have you never read what David did?" Now that's a citation, isn't it? It's a citation to the scriptures. What David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need. In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he gave also some of it to his companions. How do we know that that was the Sabbath? How do we know that this is a relevant scripture? One of the things that seems to be missing is the historical statement within that text in 1 Samuel that this was on the Sabbath. Except when you read the larger context, the only time that bread was on the table was on Sabbath. Because the people would bring their offerings of thanksgiving, and they would bring those, and the priests, those would be the priest's provisions for the week. They'd be sweet-smelling savors to God, and thankfulness for his goodness and his bounty and for his blessings. And then they'd also have that. And then special bread was made each week. It was unleavened bread and was set upon the altar. And for years and years, it's clear as you read the Old Testament, they're not really sure why that bread was even there on the altar. Why was the unblemished bread on the altar? And so when Jesus made the statement, "I am the bread of life," not talking about any bread, he's talking about that peculiar bread, that bread they'd make every Sabbath, and they put on the altar, and the priest would then eat that bread, but it's not really articulated why that bread is even on the altar. That's why Jewish people today say, that has nothing to do with Christ. That has everything to do with Christ. He's this bread that's placed upon the altar. He is the bread of life that's placed there for us. Well, so Jesus is now answering them in his apologetic. And he remembers this time when David had fled from Saul. And he and his band had fled from Saul. Perhaps it was Abimelech. I can't remember which. You might want to find the context. It's either his son Abimelech later or Saul earlier. But David is coming and he's ridden away from the enemy of Israel, either Saul or Abimelech. I don't know which one it is right now. I'm sorry. And as a result, he's now coming and he finds this place where priests stay. And there's an altar there, and they held services there. And as a result, every Saturday, they put this unleavened bread on the altar. And David was famished, his men were famished. And so he came in and he asked them, do you have something you'd give us to eat? Well, it was Sabbath. And so what they had, they didn't eat on Sabbath. And so as a result, they gave him this bread to eat. And he ate it, and his persons that were with him ate it. And he gives this as an example to them of what the Sabbath allows. Well, I don't know if the Pharisees ever heard of that text of Scripture before. In fact, it's very likely that the Pharisees could not give you an exposition on what that bread was and why it was there. All they could tell you was it's only for the priests, because it said it's dedicated to the priests. So their idea was, we're stopped with the idea where it says it's dedicated to the priest. So if you're not a priest and you eat it, you've broken the law, right? If you're walking through a grain field, sure, pick off a few kernels of grain, have that grain. But if you grind that grain in your hands, you've broken the law. Sure, walk someplace on the Sabbath. But if you go over 1,000 yards, you've broken the law. So right now, you're just fine. Now you've broken the law by one step. By one small act of getting that grain out of the wheat, you've broken the law. This is their case. This is their case. And Jesus is going to give them a lesson on what this means. This is also one of those confusing texts of Scriptures to so many people. And perhaps I'm not helping much, but the reality is that Jesus is not somehow just bypassing the law. He's not saying, well, because it's me, I'm the Lord of the law, I can do whatever with the law I want. In other words, if I break this, and I can do it because I'm special. No, he's talking about what the law is for. The law is not meant so that we can show when we've broken it. The Sabbath is not there so we can know when we've broken it. So if we're not there, we can feel guilty. That's why Jesus didn't turn to his new two disciples, his four disciples, when they're working in their boats and say, hey, lawbreakers, you better get behind me because I keep the law. Well, he called them not to show them how they're outside the law. He called them to show them the joy and the pleasure and the goodness of being in the law. When Paul was asked, so is the law bad? Because he made these cases all the time about the law and the way it's a taskmaster, and the way it's it's this person, this pedagogue that watches us to make sure we keep it. At the same time, we know we can't keep it. We're held between this fence between we have to keep it and we can't keep it. And he talks about the displeasure of that and the feeling that it's not comfortable for us. But then when he says, is the law, am I saying the law is bad? He said, no. The law is beautiful. The law is great. The law is wonderful. Why? Because it is the portal through which God has told us, this is my nature. This is my person. This is the means of fellowship with me. If you could keep every commandment, would you walk around like the Pharisees and think, well, now that I've kept them all, you know what my job is? To show you how you haven't kept them. If these persons were really keeping the law, they should have been the happiest people in the place. But instead, they had this spite, and they had this anger, and they had a sense of false justice and false judgment. That's what's created by it. And Jesus looked at that and thought, You're going to say that these persons who are walking with me through a grain field, it's perhaps in the morning, they're having some food to eat. You're telling me that we need to stop them and saying, you are a sinner. You should start feeling guilty for that. You follow the point? So as a result, when we look at the law, do we think the Old Testament, that's bad? New Testament, that's good? Is that really the message? It is sometimes, isn't it? The Old Testament's bad. That's not the Bible's view of the Old Testament. It's certainly not Paul's view of the Old Testament. It's not the writer of Hebrews' perspective on the Old Testament. The Old Testament is good. It's holy. It's merciful. It's God, the justice, showing him, what are the parameters of my justice? How do you know when you're pleasing me? How do you know when you're having a relationship with me? It's when we are in this place of being keepers of the law. And then, what happens if you're outside the law? Do you think it's God's intention if you step outside the law to somehow thump you? How many times have you thought, or have I thought, or someone else thought, said to you, well, these things are happening to me because, you know, I'm having some problems, you know. I'll just confess to you, I did this thing. I'm like, oh my gosh. No wonder you're having these problems. You really are messed up. You've done something wrong. You've stepped outside of the law. Well, if that had been God's disposition, he could have had Moses come down from the mountain and look at the people. Well, excuse me, the second time. The first time he actually did do that, right? He came down, they'd built an altar. Or they'd thrown gold into the fire and out came a calf, you know? They said, what happened? We just out came the calf. We didn't know what happened. God wrote the law through Moses, and when it was delivered to Moses and it became the covenantal relationship between God and man, the very first thing he did before any person made any attempt to keep it was he established a tabernacle. He established a temple. And in that temple, what did he build there? He built an altar, and he set up a sacrificial system so that the people of God, if they stepped out of fellowship with God, they could very quickly come back into fellowship of God through that sacrificial system. It was a mercy. It was when we see real grace taking place. The mercy of the law was that we see that a relationship with God is something that he wants with us. The mercy of the temple is that he gives us a way to maintain it even when we fail again and again and again and again. And the mercy of the cross is that God has eternally forgiven our sins. Wonderful line in Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. He breaks the power of canceled sin. If you're here today and you feel somehow like, you know, well, I really feel guilty, I really feel bad, you know, I feel so bad I can't even ask God to forgive me, you know, I just feel like I've done it again, you know, here I am, I've done it again. And I get this weight of this sin on me, and this sin that I'm just hoping that one day maybe God can forgive. Well, let me tell you something, if you follow that pathway, let me tell you where it leads to. It doesn't lead to a place where you finally figure a way to ask God to forgive you for your sins. It leads you to a concrete wall that you place between yourself and God, saying, God can't forgive that sin. I've really done it now. God can't forgive that sin. And all the while, it says on the wall, the blood of Christ forgives us of all sins. So we walk around in bondage. Oh, you know, I live such a bad life. Oh, I'm living such a bad life. I'm such a sinner. Get over yourself, man. That's everybody's statement. What has God come to do? Not set us into a second bondage. I mean, imagine if your first bondage is you have something you have to keep and you can't keep it. The second one is if you forgive it all and then you still have to keep it. You can't keep the law. You can't keep the traditions of the law. You can't keep the slightest little jot or tittle of a law. We can't do it. As a result, every time we sin, it's an opportunity to give thanks to God in humility and gratitude for the grace that he's shown upon us in Jesus Christ. It's Paul's message again and again and again. And here Mark is preaching it. You can't be forgiven by your works of righteousness, but through the Master, through the Lord, you can. In this statement, as he concludes in verse 27, he said, then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, What does that mean? In other words, it wasn't made against man. It wasn't made as a wall to keep you out. It wasn't made for the purpose of showing you you're gonna mess it up. It was meant for your fellowship and your enjoyment and your time of setting yourself aside for special recognition of God and His greatness and His goodness and His power and His mercy and His long-suffering mercy for us, His steadfastness. As a result, Jesus, this is a profound statement, that the Sabbath was made for man. It's not that you have to do it. That's not what the law is for. It's that you can do it. Well, you said I can't do it. However, the guilt, the sin, the walls, the barriers in Christ Jesus have been broken down. And as we recognize, I said in the illustration, if you have a person who is accusing you, you shouldn't think about the accusation. You should think about the one who is showing him night and day. No. It's forgiven. For what? So that I can say, oh, great, now I can go and, you know, sin some more. So God's grace can be even bigger in my life. No, that's a reprobate, foolish thing. It's so that I can enjoy it without the stigmatization of myself. Because it was made for us. And who is it that we are resting in on the Sabbath? We are resting in Christ. We're resting in a relationship with God. It's for His good pleasure that He has set this up so we would have relationship with Him. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. What are we heavy laden with? I'm just so tired because I'm doing all these great works for God. I'm so tired. No. We're heavy laden with sin. If you stop for 5 seconds in any day of this week and said, thank you, God, for forgiving me for my sins, has that occurred to any of us? I'm not saying it's because it's a rule. If you don't do that, you're going to break the law. But think of it. We're so concentrated on me and whether I did good or whether I did bad or whether I please God or how I don't please God. Talk about Satan. He doesn't need to accuse us. He just lets us be us, and we can go all the way to some crazy place where we think it's all about me and my sins and God being disappointed with me. No, God has made a way for us to have a rest in Him. But again, it's not rest in me. I've shared this with people like the same kind of thing we're talking about now. They say, well, I got to do something, don't I? I can't just do anything I want, can I? Yes, you can do anything you want when it's God's things that you want. Yes, you can love God. Yes, you can love your neighbor. Yes, you can come into Sabbath rest. You can come into a place of thanksgiving. That's why on Sundays we should not underestimate what it is that we're doing. We have such a carnalness about us. You know, Ben and I didn't know 3 of the songs, so therefore, you know, something's wrong with your worship, man. Or, you know, I don't like that one. I like that other one. Oh, you're singing my favorite song. Woo! Man, I'll tell you one thing about Brother Ben's worship. You just read the words and it kind of brings you to a place of thanksgiving, doesn't it? Sing any tune you want. Read the words. This is our privilege. It's our relationship with God, and Jesus said that it's made for us, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is something for our benefit. It's not made for its own benefit. The Sabbath without worship is not Sabbath. The Sabbath without joy is not Sabbath. The Sabbath with guilt is not Sabbath. The Sabbath is this time of rest. When we, with God, agree with God that it's good. It's good. God looked upon it all and said, what? What did he look on his creation after those days of creation? What did he say? What did he say? It's good. And he formed a day of rest to do what? Reflect on the goodness of God. Reflect on the majesty of God. Reflect on the mercy and the grace of God. Not to find a place where we think, well, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, and then the other thing. I mean, even the communion, I really appreciate the leadership and communion that we're having from Pastor Belson. He's not getting up here and saying, okay, take 10 minutes and make a list of all the things you did well this week. And then pour it into your cup, shake it around, mix it, and drink it down. You know, all gone. It's the gospel there before us. So we have it. We don't have it just because it's the next thing. We have it as part of our worship because it is the highest point of our worship. Hopefully through the singing and the admonition to think about God and raise our voices and raise our hearts to Him, it points us to a grace and then an amazement about that grace that takes us beyond our ability to hold it. And we come and we say, this is how it occurred. It occurred by a loving Father who looked upon our depravity and then sent a sacrifice to atone for our sins and to redeem our natures of sin and to set us free to worship Him and give thanks to Him. Not you, not me. I don't come on Sunday and think I had a good week so I can really praise the Lord. Lord, I'm just glad I'm like the Pharisee. I'm just glad I'm not like other people. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord. He's Lord even of the Sabbath. I think that final statement there is not some gloss that many commentators argue that has nothing to do with the whole verse, this series of verses, so he just kind of threw it in. And two times now, he's going to say it again next week with the issue of the healing that took place on the Sabbath in the tabernacle. And this is just a gloss. The person who came behind Mark about 300 years after he wrote it, he wrote these things in there just so I could get some context for that. No, I think Mark wrote that. Because Jesus said that, and that is that He is Lord, even of the Sabbath. That He's the superintendence of the Sabbath is in Him. The reason for the Sabbath is in Him. Doing good in Sabbath is something's under His parameters of authority. And in this He... I wonder what the Pharisees were looking like when they said this. I think they were going, oh man, I never heard that before. Or you think these stiff-necked people were saying, no. Someone was listening, just like at Levi's home. Someone was listening. Doesn't tell us what those disciples of John the Baptist, how their reaction was. When they heard that Jesus called Himself the bridegroom and John said, this is the bridegroom, and they put those two things together, and in their mind they said, this is the Messiah, the Son of God. That Jesus is the Son of God. And now He's even showing in His exposition of what is the nature of God's Sabbath rest. He's showing again that He determines and He has set the standards for what it is. It's not what some rabbinical history has set for it. Ways to keep you out. Oh, well, if you just take, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, it's the longest commandment, by the way. It's the longest one. It's outlined more than any of the other commandments. There's only like eight things that it says that Sabbath. Well, what about this thing? What about this thing? What about this thing? What about this thing? Oh, here's how we're going to interpret that. So even the smallest nuance is included. And what's it included for? To point a finger at us and say you're guilty. Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, is the one who has prepared us by the atonement of our lives, the redemption of our lives, to enjoy every aspect of God's divine rest. Far from a dangerous person, Jesus is the person who awakens and redeems us according to God's good pleasure, so that we might enjoy Him forever.